morning. About 2 weeks ago, we started a new series that we're doing through the summer on the book of Proverbs, and we're looking at the wisdom that we find in the book of Proverbs and how this wisdom applies to our lives in very specific and practical ways. And today we're looking at wisdom for marriage. What does the book of Proverbs have to teach us about marriage? So we're going to read a number of texts together. And let me just say up front that the sermon is not solely or only directed to married people. In fact, about a third of what I want to say is directed to single people. And I want to end by talking to all of us, regardless of our marital status. So let's dive into the text. And the best way to follow along is to pull out the little insert from your bulletin, or put all the text together. If you don't have one of those, just listen carefully. I'll go through some of these too quickly for you to turn. So just listen, and I'll reference them when we come back to them in the sermon. This is God's word. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. Drink waters from your own cistern, flowing waters from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind, or to grasp oil in one's right hand. An excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Again, this is God's infallible word. So here's what we're going to do as we look at Proverbs. And I realize that talking about marriage, and particularly talking about some of the aspects of marriage we're going to talk about this morning, I feel like I'm opening a Pandora's box. There are issues, complexities to marriage that you can't fully address in a 30-minute talk, but you can open them up. And so in some ways, what I'm doing this morning is trying to present what the wisdom of Proverbs says about marriage, and at the same time invite you to conversation, whether that's with me or with your spouse, ideally with your spouse, and if there's trouble, with another couple in the church who can be conversations partners with you in helping you deal with the complexities of marriage. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at three things that we see in these passages from Proverbs. We're going to look at wisdom for selecting a spouse. So this is addressed by and large to the single people in our congregation. Then we're going to look at wisdom for keeping the covenant of marriage. And then finally, we're going to look at laying hold of true life, regardless of whether you're single or married. All right, first of all, selecting a spouse. You might have noticed some of the short proverbial statements here highlight the importance of a good choice in marriage, and at the same time warn about a bad choice. So kind of heighten the blessing of having a good spouse, and at the same time warn of the potential agony of having a bad spouse. Again, this is addressed to single people. This isn't addressed to those who are already married. I'll say a little more about that in a moment. But if you're single, Proverbs gives these warnings. So in 12 verse 4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. She who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. Some translations say like a cancer. In other words, make a bad choice in marriage and it can be absolutely devastating. 27 verses 15 and 16. There's several proverbs that say things like this, and I think it's important to read them in the right way. So a wrong way to read them is to, if you're married and you feel like you have a quarrelsome spouse, is to take this proverb, use it like a cudgel to try to beat your spouse into change. That's the wrong way to use a proverb like this. But it is a warning, and it's a warning particularly to a single person to really be careful of the character of the person you'll select for marriage. So 27 verses 15 and 16, a continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind or to grasp oil in one's right hand. And there's multiple proverbs that say similar things. Now, I quoted that one in particular because of what it says afterward. To restrain her is to restrain the wind. One of the problems I think that people make when they're selecting a spouse is they find someone that they're attracted to. They find someone that they're interested in, but they spot all kinds of character problems. They see all kinds of things in the character that they think, that needs to change. But once we get married, I'll be able to help them change that. And what this proverb tells us is that you can't change someone's fundamental character. Of course, God in His grace can. But you cannot change someone's fundamental character. And to try to do so is to try to restrain the wind, right? To grasp oil in one's hand. You ever tried to hold a handful of oil? It just seeps right through, right? You can't change someone's basic character. So if you're single, the warnings in Proverbs are telling us to watch very carefully of the character of the person that you will choose to marry. Now, let me just say a word here to the women in our congregation. I can imagine that reading through a set of Proverbs like this, and maybe the book of Proverbs as a whole, could be a little bit of a turnoff. I mean, when you read Proverbs, the whole orientation towards women. What Proverbs doesn't say much to women. It says a lot about women. And here's basically what it says. It portrays women in one of three ways. There's the predator, right? Beware of the immoral woman, the strange woman, the woman in the streets, the predator. This woman, described in predatory terms. There is the quarrelsome woman, right? His companionship, according to Proverbs, is less desirable than solitary confinements in the attic of your roof. And then there is Proverbs 31, right? The ideal woman who seems to be perfect in every way. I mean, here's the woman who runs a business and purchases land and is admired and honored by both her family and people outside of the family. She's virtuous in every way. She seems to have no fault at all. And as a woman, you might read that and think, well, where's Proverbs 32 that talks about the ideal husband? There's a lot of pressure here. I'm either a predator on one hand or a quarrelsome, nagging wife on another, or I've got to be perfect. And I can understand if you feel that frustration. Perhaps I've exaggerated it a bit. But let me say a couple of things here before we move on. We have to remember that Proverbs was written to young men. Right? This is a book that is written to young men. That's why it says a lot about women, but not a lot directly to women. And of course, that doesn't mean that the wisdom of Proverbs is not applicable to a woman. It is, and we, I think, have completely legitimate warrant to take the wisdom of Proverbs and do some role reversal, because it's also true that to live with a quarrelsome, argumentative, critical husband would be less desirable than living in the confined spaces of an attic, right? A quarrelsome person, period, is going to be difficult to work with. It works both ways. A second thing here, for women to know, I think it can be encouraged that if men actually take the wisdom of Proverbs, if they actually heed the wisdom of Proverbs, they will end up treating you much better. Because basically what Proverbs is doing is warning men about all the wrong ways that they treat women. Men tend to objectify women for their looks, or they tend to disregard women because they don't find them physically attractive, or they tend to take for granted and completely overlook the actual abilities of women and the character of women. I mean, so many women feel the unfairness of what goes on in the workforce when men are paid a higher wage for women than women are, when women can do the same job just as well or better. Proverbs corrects all of these tendencies because Proverbs warns against objectification on one hand, and Proverbs encourages men to actually see women for who they really are in their character. So if the men in your life heed Proverbs, they'll actually treat you better. And then finally, let me say something to the men. Men, you and I need to be careful how we use this book. The wisdom of Proverbs can actually make us wise if we heed it as a whole, but you can misuse Proverbs. And in fact, Proverbs itself warns us that a proverb in the mouth of a fool is like a lame man whose legs won't hold his weight. And we've got to be careful how we use Proverbs. We can use it, we can use the Proverbs in such a way that it's actually devastating and destructive to the people around us, including our wives if we're married. So those caveats here in talking about the warnings. Now, Proverbs also gives us wisdom for choosing a spouse well. There's warnings about the wrong kind of choice, warnings that apply to both men and women, and there's wisdom for choosing well. And let me just give you 4 points of wisdom real quickly. All right, here's the first one. Seek the Lord's favor first. Proverbs reminds us that a good, godly spouse is a gift from the Lord. 18:22. He who finds a wife, and I would add, a husband, finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Seek the Lord's favor first. 19:14. House and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife, a prudent spouse, is from the Lord. Seek the Lord's favor first. If you don't have that priority in your life, if the Lord is not first, you're not likely to make a wise choice when it comes to marriage. Secondly, use the right criteria in choosing a spouse. Use the right criteria in choosing a spouse. Now, this is what cultures did not that long ago. Several hundred years ago, thousands of years ago, of course. But even more recently, what cultures did is people chose spouses for how it would elevate their status in society. How it would secure their financial prospects in society. People would choose a spouse based on that kind of criteria. Here's what people do today. Not nearly as often thinking about status in society, probably not as often thinking about money, although that may figure in. But today what people are looking for is the ideal romantic interest, the ideal sexual partner, the most beautiful, attractive person possible. And that tends to be the kind of one-dimensional criteria that people use, especially men, in selecting a spouse. Proverbs warns about using that as your criteria. Listen to what it says. 31 verse 30. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So in other words, Proverbs warns, don't make your decision solely based on a person's personality or their physical attractiveness and overlook their character. Don't do that. Don't do that. Why? Well, because a personality can actually deceive you. Charm is deceitful. Someone can actually present themselves in ways that mask the fundamental cracks in their character. And physical beauty is vain. That means it's basically empty. It's fleeting. It's not going to last, no matter how attractive someone is, but a woman who fears the Lord, a person who fears the Lord, is to be praised. That's what you want to look for, is this fundamental character of wisdom, and in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is rooted in fear of the Lord, this reverence for God. Now, that doesn't mean that finding some kind of chemistry between you and a potential marriage partner is unimportant, or that physical attraction is totally unimportant. I don't think it means that at all. But what it means is that you should never abstract those things from the whole picture of the person you're thinking about marrying. Because when you do so, you're likely to make a mistake. Here's another Proverb 11, verse 22. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. That's actually kind of funny. You know, and what it's saying is that you can take something that's beautiful and put it in a context where it becomes utterly unbeautiful. And when all you look at is a person's physical attractiveness, whether it's a man or a woman, and you abstract that from the whole of a person's character, and here's a person who's unwise. Here's a person without discretion. Here's a person who's characterized by folly, who doesn't fear the Lord. Well, the physical attractiveness, the beauty, actually becomes deceptive, unhelpful, and ultimately unattractive. So use the right criteria. Prioritize character and the fear of the Lord above personality, beauty, wealth, etc. Point number three, for wisdom for choosing well, point number three is seek the advice of wise people in your life. Proverbs has a lot to say about the importance of counsel, right? With a multitude of counselors, their safety. Or 15:22, without counsel, plans fail, but with advisors, they succeed. Right? There's safety in counsel. And especially if you're a single person, and I would say especially if you're a person who's, say, in high school or college, and you're thinking ahead, who will be my marriage partner in the future? Do not disregard the advice of the wise people in your life who know you well. Most of the time, that's going to be parents. It's not always the case that parents are the wisest people, but as a general rule, listen to what your parents say. If you don't have godly parents that you can trust, at least look to mentors in your life, to spiritual advisors in your lives, people that you can look up to who have a little bit more experience, who perhaps are married already, people who know you, your character, your needs, and seek their advice, seek their counsel. It's a safety net that can help us avoid making bad decisions. And then the fourth thing to say is this, that ultimately our focus should be, and this is true whether married or single, our focus should be on becoming the kind of person who actually makes a good marriage partner. Focus on the kind of person who becomes a good marriage partner. And really, all of Proverbs is about this. I mean, there's not one in particular I'm going to quote, but the whole of Proverbs is about becoming a wise person, a person characterized by wisdom. And you should ask yourself the question, would I be good marriage material? Have I cultivated the kind of character so that I would actually make a good spouse? Let me give you an illustration from the world of writing. A guy named Douglas Wilson has been asked before, what makes a good writer? Lots of young, aspiring authors out there who want to write the next Hunger Games or the next Lord of the Rings or the next Harry Potter or whatever. And when he's asked that question, he frequently quotes Tolkien, who wrote Lord of the Rings. Someone asked Tolkien, where did you get Lord of the Rings? And he said, it came from the leaf mold of my mind. And what Tolkien meant is that he, over years and years of reading and research and thinking, he cultivated a fertile imagination, the leaf mold of his mind. And that's where this brilliant, beautiful writing came from. In other words, writers aren't born, they're grown, they're developed, they're cultivated over time. And the same thing can be said of a marriage partner. A good marriage partner develops over a period of time where there is regular, intentional cultivation of character. You don't get there overnight. You focus over long periods of time on developing wisdom, developing humility, developing integrity and honesty and courage, self-control, discipline, gentleness, these virtues in your life. And you should be asking yourself, is there kind of a leaf mold in my heart, a fertile ground for developing a good character so that I would be good marriage material? If you're single, think that. If you're already married, then also be looking to your own character. Now, there may be a potential problem in some of your minds here. So perhaps you're already married. And I can imagine that you're already married and that you feel, when you hear something like this, I wish I'd heard this 10 years ago. I wish I'd heard this 15 years ago because I'm in a marriage that's difficult. I feel like I already have a quarrelsome wife, or I have an unloving husband. And you hear verses like this and you think, oh, I made a mistake. Or worse, you hear verses like this and you start using them like a cudgel to beat up your spouse. Or worse than that, you might even take verses like this and begin to think, maybe I've got an excuse to get out of this difficult marriage. And let me just say, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't misuse Proverbs. There is an intention. There is a divine intention for verses, passages like this, Proverbs like this. And the intention is to help a young person make a wise choice. So the intention is not to give advice to someone in a difficult marriage. If you're in a difficult marriage, God wants you to stay in the marriage. If maybe you're a husband, you've got a difficult, quarrelsome, nagging wife, what do? You don't quote Proverbs 21:9 to your wife. Instead, you quote to yourself Ephesians 5:25-27, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And you go to the limits. You'd be willing to be crucified for her, loving her with a resolute, undying love. You love her. You pray for her. You ask God to use the fiery furnace of your marriage to purify both you and your wife until you both come out as gold. That's God's word for you. Or maybe you're a wife with an unbelieving husband, an unsympathetic husband, a husband who doesn't understand you at all. What do? Well, you don't take Ephesians 5 and quote it to your husband. You should love me the way Christ loves the church. You don't do that. Instead, you go to Peter, and you remember what Peter says to the woman who's married to an unbelieving husband, where he says, you try to win that man to Christ without a word, by the vibrant beauty of your character, by the strength of your meekness, by the courage of your humility. You try to win him to Christ without a word. You love that man, and you ask God to let you be the instrument of bringing him into a flourishing relationship with Christ. All right. Point number two, keeping the covenant. Keeping the covenant. If you're married, if you're already married, how do you keep the marriage covenant? Let me say a couple of things. So first of all, Proverbs does use covenantal language to describe marriage. I didn't read the verse, but look at chapter 2, verse 17, and you'll see here's the adulterous woman who forsakes the covenant of her God. She's straying from marriage, she's leaving her husband, and it's forsaking the covenant of her God. I think that shows us that sexual faithfulness is central to faithfulness to the marriage covenant. Now, when Holly and I do premarital counseling, which we love to do, we really enjoy doing a lot, we've kind of learned over the years that there's kind of the big five that we try to talk about. These are the five, what we consider the five biggest issues that people face in marriage. And those are communication and conflict on one hand. So what's the communication like between this couple? In-laws, how do you deal with one another's families? Children, parenting, the whole realm of children. Money, how do you handle money? And sex. And we're going to talk about just one of those today, the last one. I want to talk about sex for just a few minutes here. And here's why. That in particular in this message. One reason is because we're going to talk about some of the other things in the course of Proverbs already. We're going to talk about money. We're going to talk about communication, words, emotions. We're going to talk about those things in more general ways. Parenting last week. So that's one reason. Another reason is because you almost never hear a sermon about sex in marriage. When you hear sermons about sex, it's usually negative, right? All the warnings. But you rarely hear something positive. And then, most importantly, because Scripture places so much emphasis right here. And as I was preparing this message, looking at what does Proverbs say about marriage, it seemed like this was one thing that could not be left unsaid. So let's look at Proverbs 5 and 6 for just a few minutes and think about sex in marriage. And maybe we could kind of get into it this way and say that sex in marriage is like, it's both like a thermometer and a thermostat to marriage. You know the difference between the two. A thermometer shows you the temperature in a room, and a thermostat helps control the temperature in the room. And sex in marriage is like that. Sex is not the most important thing in marriage. There are other important things about marriage, but sex is a very, very good indicator of what's going on in the whole marriage relationship. It's a thermometer. It'll show you what the quality of your marriage is. And so if your sexual relationship with your spouse is frequent and joyful and fulfilling, that's an indication that other things are going well. And if it's infrequent or frustrating or hurtful or overall negative or non-existent, it's a pretty good indicator that there's problems elsewhere. It's a thermometer. But it's also a thermostat, which just means this, that all things being equal, focusing on a more healthy sexual relationship can help change the temperature in marriage. Now, if that's true if your marriage is basically in good repair, but kind of like a house. If a house is in bad repair, if the windows are broken, if the roof is falling in, if the foundations are crumbling, then starting renovation with your central air is the wrong place to start. Right, you've got to deal with some other things first. So again, I feel so conscious this morning that I'm going to say things that could be misapplied. So I said a Pandora's box. So some of you are in hurting relationships. You're in hurting relationships. And things I'm going to say in a moment about sex could be unhelpful if handled in the wrong way. If that's where you are, let me again just plead with you. Don't wait until it's any worse than it is. Instead, start getting help now by having conversations with another couple that you trust about your relationship. All right. Now, two quick principles about sex within marriage. And I'm going to word them this way, borrowing from Anthony Savaggio. The words are this way. Proverbs tells us to drink the water and to flee the fire. Drink the water, flee the fire. All right? Drink the water. Look at chapter 5 again. Verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone, not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. That is a really remarkable passage, isn't it? This passage shows us that so far from denigrating the pleasures of sex in marriage, Scripture elevates it. Scripture elevates it. And in so doing, it shows us three things. I mean, this is really erotically charged language. And the language shows us three things about sex and marriage. It emphasizes mutuality, exclusivity, and satisfaction. Just a word on each one of those. Mutuality. So the various images here for water and its sources. Water, cistern, wells, springs, streams, fountain. Again, these are highly sexually charged images. And the best commentators, specifically Trimper Longman, sees these as metaphorical descriptions of both male and female sexual arousal and climax. I mean, these are, I don't want to be any more direct than that. There's kids in the room. But these are images that point us to the mutuality in marriage, both the husband and the wife focused on one another. Then there's exclusivity. Did you notice the pronouns? You know, drink water from your own cistern. Your own well, your own fountain, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Exclusivity. Your focus is to be on your spouse alone and not anyone else. And then satisfaction. Again, seen in the images, the satisfaction of marriage, intimacy in marriage, is to be like the satisfaction of quenching one's thirst with water. In fact, the text goes so far as to use a very evocative word here when it says, be intoxicated always in her love, verse 19. Some versions say, be ravished in her love, or be captivated, or be exhilarated. But the word literally is drunk. Be drunk with the love of your wife. That's the word. In other words, your relationship with your spouse should have a quality of joy and satisfaction that leaves you staggering, unbalanced with joy. Drink the water. Here's an encouragement to spouses. Drink the water. Be deeply engaged in an intimate relationship with your spouse. But there's also the warning, and here's the warning, flee the fire, flee the fire. Proverbs not only encourages sexual fidelity, satisfaction within marriage, it warns in the strongest, most severe terms against adultery. 6:27 through 29, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So he who goes into his neighbor's wife, none who touches her will go unpunished. And so Proverbs says, avoid adultery at all costs. It'd be easy to underemphasize how dominant this note is in Proverbs. One person counted up that in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, there are 65 verses in those three chapters alone on the dangers of adultery. The dangers of adultery. Adultery will affect you physically. It'll ruin you financially. It'll tarnish your reputation. It will destroy your relationships. It will violate everything sacred in your life. Flee adultery at all costs. Drink the water. Flee the fire. Let me just make one more comment before we move to the last point and close. I think it's important that these two images and these two exhortations are paired together, right? So this little bit on marriage, drinking from the fountain in Proverbs 5, it's right in the middle of, it's right in the context of three chapters warning against adultery, right? And there's a reason for that. And the reason is that one of the best safeguards against adultery is a thriving, flourishing sexual relationship with your spouse. Charles Bridges, a 19th century commentator, put it this way. He said, tender, well-regulated domestic affection is the best defense against the vagrant desires of unlawful passions. Now, to put that in modern vernacular, something a little more straightforward, a good sex life with your spouse is the best defense against adultery. Drink the water, flee the fire. And if you're nowhere near drinking the water, you need to get some help. Now, number three, final point. Lay hold of life. Laying hold of life. Whether you're single or married, whether you're in a very fulfilling marriage or a very difficult, frustrating marriage, Proverbs points us beyond marriage to something more important, more ultimate, something better than marriage. Proverbs reminds us that marriage is not ultimate, but God is ultimate. Marriage is not ultimate. And here's encouragement for you. Some of you will be single the rest of your life. Some of you have been married and have lost a spouse through death or through divorce. Some of you are in a marriage that's difficult. Some of you are in a satisfying marriage, but at sometime in your life will lose your spouse and then will be unmarried again. None of us should pin our hopes for happiness on marriage. None of us. Wherever you are, whatever your marital status is, whatever the joys and blessings or the difficulties and frustrations of your experience in marriage, none of us should pin our hopes for happiness on marriage. Don't make the mistake of thinking that marriage is ultimate. It's not. And again, this is such a major problem in our culture. Our culture tends to idolize romance, right? And it's in every popular song. It's in virtually every romantic comedy or romantic movie. We tend to idolize. I mean, you can hear it. This is the one that came to mind, the Righteous Brothers, right? You're my soul and my highest inspiration. You're all I've got to get you by. Well, what happens if you don't have her anymore? You're done, right? Listen, don't pin your hopes for ultimate happiness on marriage. Romeo and Juliet. I mean, what a tragic story. Beautifully written. Shakespeare's Romeo is beautifully written, but what a tragic story, because here are the star-crossed lovers and it doesn't work out and they end up killing themselves over it. Don't put all your hopes for happiness in marriage. Instead, there is another woman, another spouse to embrace. And here's how Proverbs points us in that direction. You might have wondered why I read Proverbs 3 at the beginning of the sermon. Proverbs 3, verses 13 through 18. And it's because there's a very direct parallel between Proverbs 3 and 31. So 3 tells us that the person who finds wisdom is blessed, and that wisdom is this is to be prized above precious jewels. Doesn't that sound like 31? The excellent wife is to be prized above precious jewels. And Proverbs 3 tells us that wisdom is. In fact, in Proverbs, Proverbs addresses young men on a couple of different levels. And it warns on one hand against the immoral woman and urges a young man to find the excellent wife. But kind of at a meta level, a little bit higher than that, Proverbs warns against Madam Folly and encourages the young man to marry and embrace Lady Wisdom. If you notice, when you read Proverbs 1 through 9, wisdom is personified, and she's always feminine. Like wisdom is always feminine. Now, what is Lady Wisdom? Well, again, the commentaries tell us that Madam Folly and Lady Wisdom are folly and wisdom personified, and they are pointing us beyond themselves to the folly of idols and to the wisdom of God. If you want to embrace the wisdom of God, if you want to have a fulfilling, flourishing relationship with God, you avoid the idols and you embrace Lady Wisdom. Of course, it doesn't mean that God is female any more than saying that God is a rock means he's made out of stone. It's a metaphor, and it's pointing us to the alluring, attractive, captivating beauty of God himself. And it points us beyond that to the ultimate romance of all, the divine drama of God's romance with his people. Throughout the Old Testament, God is pursuing his wayward bride, Israel, right? Pursuing her for marriage relationship with her. And then in the New Testament, Jesus is the ultimate bridegroom who pursues his bride, the church. So embrace Lady Wisdom, embrace the wisdom of God, embrace relationship with Christ. And that leads to true life. Did you notice the tree of life in this passage, the tree of life? You know, it's interesting because the tree of life only shows up 3 times in the Bible. Like 3 places in the Bible. It's in the original garden, Garden of Eden, Genesis 2 and 3, the tree of life. And you remember that after the fall, God banishes Adam and Eve from the garden, and he sets there an angel with a flaming sword so that they can't enter in, eat from the tree of life, and live forever. And then you don't see the tree of life again until Proverbs, and it's in Proverbs 4 times, and then you don't see the tree of life again until Revelation. And what is it in Revelation? In Revelation, the saints are invited to eat the tree of life, and they're invited to eat the tree of life right after this ultimate marriage, right? The marriage supper of the Lamb, the return of Christ, the marriage between Christ and his bride. And it's in that context that God says the doors are open, the flaming sword has been quenched. You can now enter into this eternal garden of delight and eat from the tree of life. But here it is in Proverbs, in what Proverbs is telling us is that embracing wisdom, embracing the fear of the Lord, embracing God himself is the real way. It is the real path to true life. So how do you lay hold of life? You lay hold of life by laying hold of God himself. This is the source of your greatest joy, your greatest fulfillment. And that leads us to the table, doesn't it? Because the table is us feasting in anticipation of this great marriage feast that is to come. There is the marriage banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's coming. And it will be a time of the greatest, most delightful, satisfying, fulfilling communion with our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we live in anticipation of that now as we come to the table. So I'm going to invite the deacons to come to pass to us the elements, the bread and the juice. While they do so, we're going to sing a communion hymn together briefly, and then we'll all take the elements together in a few moments.